Friends, let's pray together. Lord, we celebrate this morning that everything in this good earth is yours. Every molecule, every atom, every tree, every rock, every oil reserve, every scrap of music, all the stuff that is under the roof of our house. And we thank you too, especially for this word of yours, which is the way your Holy Spirit breathes life into us. And we pray that we could be reborn and rebuilt and renewed and reformed, shaped into the kind of people you aim for us to be in Jesus. And we pray for that in his name and through his strength. And we all say amen. Johnny lived with his mom and dad and siblings, and his grandma lived in their same house just up the hall in the corner bedroom. Johnny loved grandma. She was plump, the kind of plump that grandmas were before they discovered aerobics, the kind of plump grandmas are supposed to have. And what he remembers about grandma is she was probably the most purely fun person he ever met in his life. She carved apples for them. She told ghost stories to them. She, on their birthdays, made red velvet cake for them. It was great living with grandma, but what was especially sweet was how she liked games. She never cheated. She never got angry, but she played to the full extent of the law of the game. She wasn't one of those wimpy grandmas that let you win. She whipped you if she could. She beat you if you could. And one of the favorite home videos is of grandma in a baseball game for the family, rounding third base and with all her plumpness barreling into home plate. Better watch out for grandma coming in. But where all of grandma's game playing strengths and skill and strategy came was in Monopoly. She was a fierce Monopoly player, a relentless Monopoly player. John remembers that he was sort of conservative. He'd get his money and then he'd want to keep it. He says it was a Swedish background. They're not high rollers, those Swedes, he says. And from that stock, he says he couldn't spend all his money. But grandma would mortgage everything. She would acquire everything. And eventually she would become master of the board. And then at one point he would land on Boardwalk and get wiped out. And would grandma give him a loan? No, Johnny, she said, that's the end of the game. That's the way it is. Someday you'll learn how to play differently. And he hated that. So one summer, he and his best friend Stevie played Monopoly every day, all summer long. And someplace during the summer, it clicked. The way to play Monopoly is to accumulate. It's to buy the properties and to put on houses and hotels. And over the end of the summer, he started to school Stevie. And he thought he was ready for grandma. So in the fall, he and grandma played a strategic Monopoly match. And it was more toe-to-toe than any Monopoly game they had ever played. And finally, he remembers this. He's now in his 50s. He still remembers the time grandma landed on Marvin Gardens. And it was his. And he wiped her out. He wiped her out emotionally. He wiped her out financially. He wiped her out. And grandma lost. And would he give grandma a loan? No way. She was gone. And he was feeling really proud of himself. And then grandma, as grandmas kind of do, gave him one more lesson. Now, Johnny, she said, it all goes back in the box. Well, he didn't want it to go in the box. He wanted to bronze it, to display it. He wanted to keep it on the kitchen table or mount it on the living room wall for everyone to see. He wanted everyone to see all his houses and all his hotels and his railroads and his utilities. He wanted everybody to see all his wealth. And she said, no, Grant, no, Johnny, it all goes back in the box, which is kind of how life is, right? We live and we play and we do our best. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose, but at the end, everything we have, it goes back in the box, right? In fact, even most of us go back in the box ourselves, and we pick a box, and that's where we go. The Apostle James has been our teacher all summer long, and all summer, and now just a little into the fall, he's been teaching us what it looks like to live the gospel of Jesus. He's been explaining to us what it looks like to take Jesus' words and to put them into real action, not just to talk about them in some ethereal, philosophical way, but to live them in blue jeans every day of our lives. And he told us about what it's like to live when we face trouble. And he said, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance will finish its work in you until you are full and mature and complete. That's one of the things we learned. Another time we learned about how to speak. He said, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and even slower to become angry. Okay? He talked about teachers. He said, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And now he's showing us what it's about in terms of the stuff that we have. Last week we introduced a little phrase, now then, he says. Now listen. And he's going to use that same phrase to start today's paragraph. Last week and this week, now listen, and now listen. It's an ancient Semitic way of saying, you better pay attention to this one. It's an old Hebrew way of saying, woe there, listen. Jesus himself would say, woe to you who, and then mostly he was talking to wealthy, snobby, Christian kind of people. Woe to you who, woe to you who, woe to you. And James has given us a version of that. Now listen. Now listen. Last week we talked about, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow I will go to this city or to that one. I will spend a year there. I will make money and then I will do my business. Because James says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, what are you? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. What you ought to say, James says, is, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. See, we need that word because we grow up in a world maybe more convinced than any other society in all of history that we are the accumulation of our good decisions or bad ones. When we send little kids to kindergarten or first grade, we say, make good little choices, Jimmy. Make good choices, Susie. And the implication is you are going to someday be the accumulation of all your good choices or all your bad ones or the mix that you have. And so when you get to 70, you have no one to blame but yourself. You made your bed, we say. Now you get to sleep in it. There you are. But you ask any kindergarten or first grade teacher and they all say, you know, that's not really true. Some kids show up in first grade and they know their ABCs and they can read backwards and forwards and they obviously have good nutrition and lots of attention given to them at home. And others, you know, the ABCD is about as far as they can get. Others come where their language is not the language that everybody else speaks, and so it feels like they need to catch up. And so to say we're just the accumulation of our good choices is not really true, James reminded us last week. And he even goes further and says it is arrogant and it is braggadocious to say that it is. If we follow James back, he's going to say it's foolish even to say that it is. It's folly. Not the kind of folly that Sam tells the kids, you fools, in the high school group, kind of picking on them, but the kind of folly that says, I don't know how the world works, folly. You know, it's hard for us to believe this because we hear it so often we don't even realize that we're hearing it. Have any of you seen the movie Back to the Future? Back to the Future 2, Back to the Future 3, Back to the Future 37? No, they ended at 3. The basic storyline of Back to the Future is you go to the back of future, you go back to the 50s, and then you come back to the 80s, I think it was, wasn't it, with Michael J. Fox. And Christopher Lloyd played this wild, crazy chemistry kind of Professor Brown. And he would show up and he would be amazed at everything. At the end of the third movie he gave, which was the storyline really of the movie, he said, I've been to the future. And the future is what you make it to be. So make it a good one, he says. And we all cheer and say, yeah, I like the first one, I like the second one, the third one, oh, it's all good. The future is what you make it to be. That's not what James is saying. He says we deceive ourselves if we think the future is only what we make it to be. And when James says that, he says the same thing that Malcolm Gladwell said. Malcolm Gladwell, maybe Tipping Point you've read, or maybe Blink you've read. He wrote another book called Outliers. He was fascinated by how some people succeed and some people don't. He was fascinated by stories of success. People say, well, Bill Gates, he's so smart. And Malcolm Gladwell would say, yeah, but I know a lot of really smart people who aren't worth $60 billion. And what he discovered is kind of these anomalies, environmental conditions to what we learned. You know, most really successful hockey players are born in January, February, March. It's like as if you're born in August, you're way too wimpy to really star for the Red Wings or something. How does that work? He discovered the safest pilots in the world come from one section of the world. You have to read the book for me to tell you what that is. And all of these things, in fact, the chances of you being a millionaire go up astronomically if you were born in the garment district of Manhattan to immigrant parents who were Jewish in background in the 30s and 40s. Most of the really rich programmers that exist were born in the same year. Fascinating, isn't it? So what James is saying is, it's arrogant, frankly, for us to say, I'm going to make a plan. I mean, it sounds like something we've been told every day of our lives. You go to business. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to make a goal. You're going to have a revenue goal, right? And then you're going to achieve it. You're going to make a plan. And James is saying, it doesn't work that way. Is it wise to make goals? Yes. Jesus said, consider the cost before you build a tower. Proverbs says it is wise to plan, but Proverbs also says the implementation is in the Lord's hands. Now, you say, well, we're spending an awful lot of time reviewing last week. Did you think we didn't get it? No. But last week, we need to understand to get this week. Because, see, if we think that our life is the accumulation of all our choices, if we think that our success comes from all of our wisdom and hard work and ability, we think about ourselves and our stuff in a very certain way. We have what one author has called the life control illusion, as if we choose and it happens, and so we're rewarded. Because then what happens is some little kid comes up to the door and says, would you like to support my cause? And we say, get a job, kid. You know, I worked. You got to work. Don't be asking for this handout. And people come to us asking for charity. We're like, come on, get your stuff together, and then you will be successful too. What James is saying is, now listen back then. And now he's saying, now listen again. Here's what he says in chapter 5 as it opens. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. This, by the way, if you've just dropped in this morning, is the hardest thing James says in the entire letter. Okay, we've started chapter 1, we're in chapter 5. This is the hardest thing he said. It's like it echoes Old Testament prophets. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers that mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. He says there's kind of ways to tell if you believe that your life is the accumulation of all your wisdom and knowledge and know-how and ability and hard work. And in a sense, it's like saying the proof is in your checkbook. You can tell by, you know, where you spend and how you spend and how you think about your stuff. And he says there are three symptoms, not the only symptoms, not that you have to have all of them, but there's three symptoms that show you believe this. One is that you hoard. You gather as much stuff as you possibly can. Yeah, kind of an extreme case is William Randolph Hearst, right? Have you been to that little place a little south of here? 72,000 square feet of space, that one house, 72,000, just a little perspective. This building's about 16, okay, thousand. 72,000 square feet of stuff and about 285,000 acres he owned at one point, 50 miles of California coastline, as if 48 weren't enough, right? He accumulated things, tapestries, Flemish tapestries from the 15, 1600s, handcrafted wood ceilings imported from Italy and Germany and other places, Roman statues, all kinds of stuff. He accumulated them. And then, to put it back in Grandma's terms, he eventually went back in the box. But he accumulated a lot of stuff along the way. There's a whole TV show now on hoarding. You know that? I did a little research on hoarding this week, and there's this whole phobia psychologists have identified called disposophobia. I thought, you got to be kidding me. No, disposophobia. It means you don't want to get rid of everything. And then I was like feeling all smug and self-righteous until they said, some people hoard books. I thought, ooh, you know? Don't be picking on me. Some people hoard animals, you know, 37 cats. Some people hoard books. Some people hoard stuff. George Carlin said, you know, what our house is just really a cover for all our stuff. That's all it really is. And we gather stuff. And James says, one of the ways you can tell you have a wrong perspective about how you got stuff and how you are where you are is that you start to hoard and gather things. Then you hold on to it as if it's all your right. A second way he talks about is, well, it's hard to know what word to put on it. Maybe fraud, maybe cheat, maybe snooker. The people mowing our lawns aren't paid, or they're not paid well. We pay them as absolutely little as we can so that we can have as much as we can. And James says, it's not right. That's you being smug. That's you being self-righteous. The truth is, almost all of our grandparents or great-grandparents were the people mowing the lawns. And so at one point, right? And to pay them only as absolute minimum as we can is a way to kind of gyp them. One pastor I know went to New York City, and he said, I thought when I got to Manhattan, I'd talk about sex a lot because people in Manhattan like sex. And sort of lots of other people, but they talk about it more in Manhattan. He said, so I do talk about sex, but I even more talk about how we deal with each other. People will do services, and then they'll say, oh, yeah, the check's in the mail. Or, oh, yeah, I owe you that rent, don't I? Oh, yeah, I owe you that. And then they'll just try not to pay it. You know, this whole idea of how of CEOs and their the folks who work for him is kind of one example. Max Dupree, when he was working at Herman Miller Company, tied his salary to the entry-level worker salary. He could only make a percentage of what they made. Now, they didn't make the same thing. He was CEO. They were just starting out. He had worked in the company all his life. They were working for the company a day or two. But he tied his wages to them. Someone after the first service said, you know, when he taught economics 10 years ago, the average CEO in Japan made 16 times the amount of the average worker. And the average CEO in the United States made, you want to guess, 160 times what the average worker makes. Now, this is an economics teacher who says, I don't think it went down in the last 10 years. But it's not just those folks who aren't in the room, although if some of you are, we can talk about it later. It's also the folks who say, what about the workers? I've just been enamored lately. Like Jerry, my wife, and I like to have one show, and then we kind of watch the show together, and it becomes a thing, kind of an event. Our latest show, Suits. Have any of you seen Suits? That's, turn yourselves in. We're going to have a Suits party afterwards. It's only like 9 episodes. It's so good. I can see you. I can see the rest of you. It's like, join the club. Join the club. Next week, report. No, you don't have to watch it. But it's two guys who are lawyers and attorneys in high-class Manhattan. And one guy, he's smug and he's self-righteous. And he's got like 10 ounces of heart in him, too. But his job, the whole encounter of lawyers is, I'm going to try to take you for everything you've got as if it's a game. And in business, we say, well, business is business. I had a friend who sold cars who said, you know, it's the nicest people who pay the most for cars. Okay, so on we go. So hoarding and fraud, we could call it, if we put that word on it. And then indulgence, he says. You can tell if you think everything you have is because of your own hard work and stamina and wisdom and skill if you indulge yourself. there's a Silicon Valley successful person who was interviewed on 60 Minutes a while back. He had a 88-meter sailboat. It had it was made of some of the coolest stuff on earth. And someone said it was designed as like an 18th-century kind of yacht with a big mast, and the masts are made of carbon. You know, so it's like that's more than a few dollars. And someone said to him, you know, the average yacht is like a million a yard or meter. And they said, well, what's this one? And he said, I don't want to tell you. I said, well, why not? You're a successful CEO. They said, it's the 88 million, 80 feet, 88 yards long. 88. No, he said, it's more than that. Like someone, he said it's going to be like 150 or 300. He said, 300? No, it's not 300. That would be like indulgent. But in the next breath, he says, and I'm embarrassed how much I've paid because I know there are people struggling all over the planet. And that's why I don't want to talk about it. Now we throw rocks at someone like that. But the idea is, do we live absolute, like if we make this amount, are we spending exactly that amount on ourselves? If we are, might we be indulgent? Might we say, well, I worked for it. I worked hard. I sacrificed. I invested. I went to school. Isn't it my prerogative to spend it any way I want? That's what James is talking about. What James is calling that is folly. What he's saying is that's not in tune with reality. Because if you read Malcolm Gladwell, if you read the Old Testament prophets, if you read Proverbs, you realize it's not just you that's gotten you to where you are. It's the hand of God. And it's so many circumstances beyond your control. This is not a plea to stop planning or working. But this is a plea to see where you are is because of the grace of God. So how do we kind of live that grace? James, if we go backwards in James, this section, chapter 5, 1 to 6, is a little obscure about how kind of what we do positively. Just tells us what we're doing wrong, kind of symptoms of this misunderstanding of where we might be. But if we go backwards in James, we start to understand. What James is saying is humble perspective would change things. The humble perspective that says, what are you? You are a mist. And if you remember those cold mornings in January where you go out and you get the paper and you breathe and you do that mist, that's what he's talking about. Not fog that stays in for a week in San Francisco. We're on the way to the paper mist. That appears for a little while and then it's gone. Every day, if you want, you can read the newspaper and you go to the obituary section and you say, there's someone 37 years old who's gone. There's someone who's 55 years old who's gone. There's someone who graduated the same year you did from high school who is gone. That's perspective, what James is saying. It's what Grandma was teaching Johnny when Grandma said, it all goes back in the box, Johnny. It's not yours long term. It's not yours. It's just a little. It's that humility and the grace that says, wow, here I am. It's like the CEO who behind the scenes says, you know, I'm so grateful to be here, and it's not because I'm smarter than anybody else in the company. It's because I was put in certain situations, and I had opportunities, and somehow by God's good grace, I got those opportunities, and I ran with them, and here I am today. That's that humble perspective. You can tell you have, sometimes someone who's successful in one area of life, they start to act like, man, if I did something else, I would be successful at that too. Which ain't necessarily so, is it? If James is right, and the wisdom is, there are all kinds of circumstances and situations and people that helped you become the person you are and that helped you to where you are. So that humble perspective is a place to start. Because James says what the whole Bible says, which humility is the first really act of following Jesus. It's the first act towards wisdom. And another thing James is going to imply is generosity. Generosity is like the proof in the pudding. It's the way to say, I really don't believe it's mine. I really don't believe it. John Wesley was a famous Christian from the 1700s. He didn't start as a famous Christian. He started as a lousy missionary. He went from England to Georgia. He failed. And the woman that he was in love with didn't like him, or her parents didn't. So she went back. And when he went back, then he did some things, and they end up founding Methodism. And the first years, he's a poor, itinerant preacher going by horse from place to place. He's made 30 pounds that year. And as a good Christian preacher, he tithed. So he made 30. He gave away 3. The next year, as he became a little bit more famous and well-known, and he would write these things, and they would be published all over England, he made 40 pounds. And so then he gave away 13. Because he realized he only needed the 27 to live on. So when he made 30, he gave away 3. And the next year, he still only needed 27 to live on. So even when he made 40, he gave away 13. A couple years later, he made 100 pounds. And he gave away 73. He gave away 73. He didn't say, well, I'm making this much now. I'm really a smart guy, so I should be able to live on 90 and give away 10. He said, no, I know I can live on 27. He gave the rest away. One year, his biographer said he made like 1,000 pounds, and he gave all but 30 away. 27. Inflation figured out. But isn't that amazing? We think, well, I've made this much, so my standard of living can go up this much. And what James is saying is that's folly. That's a misunderstanding. Because all the houses and all the utilities and all the hotels and all the cars, not really yours. It all goes back in the box, and you have it just for a little while. And so it's our giving that shows we're really getting this truth of the gospel. We're really getting this other alternate wisdom which says it's not yours and it's not your strength and it's not your ability. Yes, you do some good stuff. Congratulations. Great. We help each other along. Wonderful. And I see it in you. I mean, I've been past here 20 years. I see amazing things people do. But this is a Copernican revolution to say it's not me that's in charge, but I've been given all this stuff and I do a little bit along the way. Grandma, being grandma and being a head start chronologically ahead of Johnny, eventually got sick. She had a brain tumor and she died. And she kept telling Johnny at the end, Johnny, it's not about the stuff we accumulate. That's not the point. The point is, are we giving it away? The point is, are we living as a way we know it all really goes back in the box? And what James is trying to convince us is that is the way to joy. There's this great little line at the end of James. It'd be easy to overlook. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. There was a person who came on the planet who, as a matter of fact, did know what tomorrow was bringing. Who, as a matter of fact, was not amissed. He did know what was going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And he, in knowing all of that, in having all that plan, he gave himself and said, I'll go on the cross. He was the one who lived in the lap of luxury in heaven, and then he came on earth and became poor so that we then could live this life. Because if it all depends on us, we'll be like, we can be as inspiring to each other as we want, but we can't live this new life without him. He's the one who gives us his grace. And gives us the ability and gives us the new perspective, who in a sense does it for us and then invites us along on this journey. Friends, let's go that way. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that comes to us in Jesus. We thank you that he is the innocent one, that he is the one who truly knew what was coming and went to the cross anyway, that he knew was coming and went to the Garden of Gethsemane anyway, where he was betrayed, and that he did it all because he wanted to make us new and he wanted us to live with his true wisdom. We thank you for this truth, and we pray that you'd give us the courage and the grace and the community to live this together. We pray that you would help us to be a little bit more like John Wesley and generations of Christians who said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I'm going to live below my standard of living so that I can be generous. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. through whom it's possible, and say amen.